Well, good morning, everyone. We'll go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this winterish day and for the snow. We need moisture. Thank you we can be here studying your word and praising you. We thank you for Thanksgiving, the many blessings, not only for our nation, but us as individuals, material things that are all a gift from you ultimately. But more importantly, we thank you for the spiritual gift of what you have done for us through Jesus Christ. And now today, as we look at the Reformation and just the powerful truths that were rediscovered that help us to understand better how, despite the fact that we are horrible sinners, you have saved us by your grace through faith in Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen. Today's Reformation. Amen. We're starting the Reformation, rather. Amen. At the end of the 1800s and early 1900s, a British theologian named James Orr had a thesis, an idea that I think is very helpful. And he says that doctrine, church doctrine, and then from doctrine, a lot of the denominations, you know, split off, you know, denominations are formed on unique parts of doctrine a lot of times. So he said that doctrine has been developed as a primary concern in different time periods of Christian history. For example, the early church was more concerned about defending the deity of Christ than in developing millennial positions. So, you know, there were certain ages where certain doctrines, ideas, were sort of the main battle, the battle cry. And so post-apostolic era, so right after Jesus and Paul's time, a lot of the concern was on the Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit the third person of the Trinity? And, you know, how does the Holy Spirit relate to God the Father and God the Son? During that time in church government, what was going on was called the council movement. So before the Pope sort of became the dictator, early Catholics, and most Catholics don't even know this, early Catholics were councils, you know, not just one Pope, but bishops. They called them bishops, archbishops, you know, gave a lot of the doctrine and teaching. And then also what was called monasticism. So a lot of rock stars of the day, men usually, would go off, you know, in the desert or cloister themselves away in monasteries, you know, because they believed that was part of, we can devote ourselves full time to Bible prayer, you know, honoring God by being fully devoted. And we'll see, Martin Luther had other ideas about that. From about the 4th to the 10th century, big ideas that affected theology. The filioque, which is just a Latin word for meaning, and the Son, or filioque clause, was debated. So if the Holy Spirit only proceeds from the Father, does the Holy Spirit proceed from the Father and the Son? We looked at that last week. That was one of the presenting theological issues of the Orthodox and Roman Catholic split. But, and people wouldn't even think of this now, if the Spirit only proceeds from the Father and not the Son, then the Spirit can be working in the world apart from the Son. Think about that. And so that gives rise to what's called inclusivism or even pluralism. It doesn't have to be Jesus. God, whatever your concept of God is, it can be working through other faiths. You know, Jesus can save everybody, even if you don't know it. So, you know, that's a pretty big deal that most people have no clue that that filioque clause actually is important. Well, that's just doctrine. Who cares? Well, I do. You do. From the 4th to the 10th century, also there were debates over the extent of the true church. So obviously the Roman Catholic Church was growing. There were a group of people up in North Africa that were called Donatists, who during the Emperor Diocletian, if you've heard of him, he was one of the Roman emperors that really persecuted the church. And a lot of bishops, pastors, priests renounced their faith under persecution. And so then how do we accept them back after that? And the Donatists were, you know, they were extremists. No way. They renounced their faith. They can no longer be in the part of the church. And any sacraments they performed are null and void. So it had major implications for Christian living in that day. And then there was another group called the Montanists, not the state up by Canada, Montanists. They came out of Turkey, but they had a guy that named Montanus who taught that there was new revelation. So you got the rise of God, especially through the Spirit, speaks apart from Scripture. And there were two of his female followers. I think one of them, I don't think any of you named your kids this, but Maximilla, and I think it was Priscilla, which is a little more common, but these two ladies actually became more famous than Montanus because they had ecstatic utterances. And so the church had to debate, you know, what is the word of God? You know, pretty important topics. So then during this period also, St. Augustine wrote his famous work, The City of God, which is have any of you ever read that? Portions? Yeah, I to my shame, I've never actually sat down and read it. I plan to, and, you know, that'd be a good sermon topic. But then from the 11th to the 16th century, now we get to the era of Reformation and early Reformation. And so a big topic that was driving, like we saw on Reformation Sunday when we talked about Luther and his 95 theses, sacraments were a big issue. You know, transubstantiation, like the Catholics believe, where the bread and the cup actually become the body of Christ, or what later came to be known, consubstantiation, which would be the Lutheran position of it's the real presence of Christ, but the elements don't change. His bodily presence is in, under, with the elements. But then other, like Ulrich Zwingli, reformers in Switzerland, and Calvin in Geneva, believed in the spiritual presence, not bodily, but actual spiritual presence in the elements, which differentiated them from later Baptists who say amen. And probably because they believe in the memorial view, where the cup and the bread and the cup are just a remembrance, a memorial of what Jesus did. And sometimes we differentiate between sacraments, which actually confer grace by what is done versus memorial, which are a means of grace, but more of a special time of remembrance. They don't actually, in and of themselves, confer grace. And back to those Donatists, that was, you can see how most of the church then obviously was, well, the church was really Catholic back then, Roman Catholic, and they believed in transubstantiation. And so if these priests in North Africa renounced their faith, so all the masses you went to by that priest, if he's no longer considered part of the church, what he did those ordinances in it, those sacraments in and of themselves still cover you, or are you out of luck because the priest was a bum? You know, so little things that we don't think about. But, you know, there are consequences to our ideas. So, we are now, and then one other thing that came about from the 11th, you know, the 1000s to the 1500s, the authority of the church over the state. And since the days of Pope Leo III, actually crowned, you've probably heard the name Charlemagne. He was the first Holy Roman Emperor, but the Pope sort of showed his super authority because he crowned him, showing the importance of the authority of the church. And I love this, if you know anything about history, but Charlemagne's dad was, anybody? Pepin the Short. I love it. Pepin the Short. And his son was Louis the Pious. You gotta love names like that. So anyway, so now we are to the Reformation, which is, and we're talking about Lutherans, which, you know, 2 weeks or Reformation Sunday, we talked about Luther, Marine Corps for Veterans Day, Semper Fidelis, always faithful. We talked more about the same verses, if you will. And here's the chart in your pamphlet. So where we are right now is, you know, last week, the first split between Catholics and Orthodox, 1054, the Great Schism. So the church was divided east and west. And if you were here last week, we looked at the Orthodox, and I'm not quite as familiar with them, but they've maintained really their own branch the whole time. Now Catholics, now we're right here in the Reformation. So the Protestant Reformation on October 31st, 1517, All Souls and All Saints on the Roman calendar. Now it's Halloween, of course. That's when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses. And so we're going to be looking at Lutherans today and then Anabaptists and Reformed in future installments. But that's where we are. And the Reformation was the big event. And so what denominations came out of the Reformation? So, and the verse that started it all, I won't give you a test. But remember Martin Luther, Romans 1, chapter 16, for as Martin Luther was striving to do everything the church, all the indulgences, all the, you know, the Hail Marys, all the things that were prescribed by the Roman Catholic Church. You know, he was a good German. He was so meticulous. You know, von Staupitz is his confessor at the Minot Monastery. So, you know, junior monk had to go confess their sins to senior monk. And Staupitz got tired of Luther because Luther was in there every day confessing every, you know, I put too much salt on my food. He felt so guilty. He felt the wrath of God against sin. and God was angry. And Luther actually even said, I sort of hated God because he was so righteous and I was so unworthy. And, you know, he did all these things. He even went to Rome and he saw the debauchery that was going on in Rome. And there are some famous steps there that maybe some of you have climbed, but he would climb, he'd climb those on his knees, you know, praying at each step. And he felt no forgiveness, he still felt God was still angry at me. Well, so he then now took that monk, that Luther German personality, and so he devoted himself to his doctoral studies and studied the Bible, you know, good choice. And the verse Romans 1:16, he rediscovered this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written that from Habakkuk, the judge shall live by faith. So the righteousness of God, he thought, there it is. It's not my righteousness. I can't do it. It has to be what God has done. And the rest is history, if you will. So out of that, there's a famous quote by a guy named, you've heard the name, probably J.I. Packer, who was a major theologian in the middle of the 1900s. But he made this statement that careful Calvin wrote very precisely, my paraphrase, careful Calvin wrote precisely the theology of the Reformation, but fertile Martin Luther wrote most of the tunes. So in other words, Luther started it. There's not a whole lot in Calvin that wasn't first, you know, said by that boar in the vineyard, Luther. And so, you know, when we think of the Reformation, Luther's the man. He started it. And then we'll look at some of those others in denominations in the future that had other characters. So on your brochure, but up here, we're going to look at when was it founded? Well, 1517, Martin Luther, you know, when he nailed the 95 Theses. That's sort of the event people point to. Wycliffe, Jan Hus over in Bohemia, a lot of other old dead people that were. Wycliffe was called the morning star of the Reformation. You know, other people were rediscovering, wait a minute, God's word doesn't line up with what the Catholics are saying. But Luther's the one that you want a date? Halloween night. And the Catholics probably point out, yeah, it was Halloween. No, but All Souls Day, All Saints Day were on the church calendar then. 1517. In 1530, the Augsburg Confession was the first formal Lutheran confession. And conservative Lutheran denominations use that today. There are more mainline, I'm going to use the term liberal, but some of the liberal mainline Lutheran denominations, you know, they'll say, oh yeah, we believe the Augsburg Confession, but not really. So Augsburg Confession, very important statement of faith. Numbers. So how many? Well, 80 million worldwide. Most are in Central Europe and Northern Europe. So where is Diane? Oh, the Breadvicks are out there. But those Norwegians, you know, they eat their lutefisk. I went to meal with them, George and I did, 2 weeks ago, the Sons of Norway dinner. And I actually had lutefisk for the, have any of you ever had lutefisk? It's actually, I thought it was pretty good. So, you know, that's how the Vikings conquered the world. So it must be good, right? But a lot of Lutherans up there. And, you know, me as an evangelical free church, my denomination comes out of the state Lutheran churches up in Scandinavia. So in the U.S., about 6.5 million. And the ELCA Lutheran Church, which is one of the main branches, is the largest. More of those. But then after that, the Missouri Synod Lutheran, which these two bums over here, where's and Tammy's not here, but she was, Tammy was, and Julie too. Sit with the rest of the bums, would you? And Tammy, she ran away to Wisconsin. Her mom's doing a lot better. They have figured out, they think, what's going on with their mom. So, but those are the conservative, you know, Christian Lutherans. I'm being blunt. Divisions, you know, there are not as many Lutherans as Baptists, but they do all say amen. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, ELCA, it wasn't formed until 1987. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod started in the Milwaukee area back in 1847. And then, of course, the Wisconsin Lutherans had to split off from them. And the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutherans were a few years after the Missouri. And then, I like the way it says, plus a dozen or so smaller denominations. So there's, you know, there's a lot of different versions with only, a, you know, tens of thousands of members. Scripture, and this is the big one, and this is where I'm a Lutheran. I'm giving you the conservative Lutherans. Not all. Big difference here. And that's what, I don't know if you remember, maybe the first talk lesson we had on this. A lot of these denominations, they have so many different denominations, and some of them have a unique emphasis. And a lot of times, liberal churches have more in common with each other, different denominations, than with the conservative. You know, you may have the same Lutheran name, but a liberal Lutheran has more in common with other mainline denominations. So, for example, on Scripture, this is a huge one, but Scripture, conservative Lutherans, Scripture alone is the authoritative witness to the gospel. So Lutherans big on law. You know, the law shows us we are sinners, shows us, like Luther, you know, think Luther's life, shows us you can't keep the law good enough to meet God's requirements. So law and gospel. And so God provides the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the Scripture primary aim is to teach the gospel, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And some parts of the Scripture, I like this, some parts more directly or fully than others. So for example, Luther, you know, based on what he was fighting at the time, the most important thing was the gospel. He grudgingly, see, the light flickers on Baptists. Now you're in darkness. Sorry. For example, Luther, my paraphrase, quoted the book of James. He thought that was too worksy. And he said that's a right strawy straw, like in, you know, not hay, but straw. a right strawy epistle. Now he believed it was scripture, but it was, you know, he didn't have much time for it, you know, because he had a bigger fish to fry. He had to make lutefisk. And the Protestant, that's what I said, yes. It was not what he was concerned about, but it was scripture, is scripture. Now also the Protestant canon then, they were firm on 39 Old Testament books, 27 New Testament, which is our Bibles today. Okay, and doesn't surprise me. But see now, folks, that is indicative, especially of Americans, the Western Church, America, you know, Europe is post-Christian, basically, that the Bible, we're too smart for that. Do you want to be on the wrong side of history with social issues? So in other words, the Bible doesn't mean what it says. We really need to redefine it. And so then going back to scripture alone, the mainline denominations, ELCA is one of them, don't believe scripture is the inerrant and infallible word of God. In other words, no errors, not only with regard to doctrine, but also with regard to anything else it teaches. A lot of mainline denominations have misinterpreted, used the word infallible as, well, infallible really means when the Bible talks about faith and practice, it's infallible. In other words, it gives us some good ideas how to be nice people, my paraphrase. But we shouldn't literally take it true in other areas. And that's the danger I see in that, is how do you decide what should be taken as, you know, is that really important? Is the fact that Pontius Pilate actually lived and is mentioned in the Bible, that's a historical fact. Is that important, or is that just the Fig Newton of your imagination? You know, Pontius Pilate, that may or may not have been insane. That's not the point. Okay, that's a slippery slope. And so infallible has come to mean and allow us to decide what are problematic verses. And that's dangerous, folks. And if you ever catch me doing that, throw the bum out. Because that's all of a sudden now become, who's the final authority? Is scripture the final authority? Or am I the pastor, you know, the church, whatever the denomination, the committee, you know, that decides? And remember when we talked about the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox, the Bible is a book of the church. So the church ultimately has final authority over what's in the Bible. And that's why tradition and other aspects are just as important as scripture. So the scripture is a huge one. And that's what Luther, he was an intransigent, good word, a bullheaded bull in the vineyard, bore in the vineyard, because, you know, his famous quote, unless I am convinced by sacred scripture and evident reason, you know, scripture properly interpreted, I will not recant. I don't care what the Pope or councils say. I'm held captive to the Word of God. And that, folks, that's one of my hot buttons, that scripture, you know, you don't have to believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture to be a Christian. But I might doubt that. Because, so what else don't you believe? You're just picking and choosing what you want to believe. So that's my German either or, you know. And no, I'm not related to Luther, even though I may act like him. All right, so then, so huge one, God, the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation as taught in the creeds, Orthodox, you know, triune God, Jesus, fully God, fully man. Salvation, this was the material cause of the Reformation, meaning this was the core issue that Luther, you know, indulgences, all these things the church was telling you had to do. Luther was saying, wait a minute, the Bible doesn't say that. And so salvation, people are saved by grace alone. When God justifies, declares them righteous, imputes his gift of righteousness, that's Romans 1:16, the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel through faith alone in Christ alone who died for their sins. So now you can see when you've heard us talk or me talk about the five solas of the Reformation, sola only, sola scriptura, scripture alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, and then usually at the end of any sermon and on the bottom of your bulletin, soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. So the solas came directly out of the Reformation and is a good summary of, you know, way to organize Reformation teaching. So justification by faith alone is the heart of the gospel. I'll say amen to that. Good works are the inevitable result of true faith. See, so which comes first? It's not that works aren't important, but where do they come from? And what do they, are they result or the cause of your salvation? And so they are the inevitable result of true faith, but not the basis of right standing before God. I mean, folks, I don't know if you know how freeing that is. Oh God, I'm not worthy. Of course you're not. That's why Jesus died. That's why grace is greater than we think it is. So then death. Lutherans do believe we die. And I'd like to kill a few, just, you know. Wait, pastors don't say that. I'm sorry. So, but soul death, what happens at death? Souls of believers go immediately to be with Christ. At Christ's return, their bodies are raised to immortal, eternal life, and the wicked begin suffering immediately in hell. So, Orthodox, biblical, heaven, hell, what happens? Bodies resurrected. Hell is an eternal place of conscious bodily punishment. You know, that's a lot of liberal mainline. Hell, you know, God wouldn't be that cruel. And so we believe in other doctrines that we're not going to get into right now, but not eternal conscious punishment. So what is the church? The church is the congregation of believers in which the gospel is preached, word, and sacraments are rightly administered. So word and sacrament, rightly, biblically, very important, the two marks of a true church. Believers are priests in that they have direct access to God. And that comes from the biblical teaching, New Testament teaching, the priesthood of all believers. We all stand before God as individuals. You don't come to me to be the bridge to God. If that were the case, none of you would make it. Ministers are pastors. Some serve as bishops in the organization of the church hierarchy. They do use the term bishop, which is just the Greek word episkopos, overseer. And so, you know, you have pastors of local congregations. You know, they might have a bishop for a region or a state, things like that. Historically, Lutherans reject apostolic succession. So I'm not a descendant of Peter or Luther. You know, that's not, you know, like the Old Testament priesthood. Sometimes and you were of the family of Kohath and the Levites, you know, your sons could take over, you know. And, you know, sometimes I get a kick out of this. Sometimes you'll see on the news big mega rock star preachers and churches, they end up leaving their ministry to their son, which sometimes is good. But Franklin Graham was a bum for quite a few years of his life. Now he's straightened up and flies right, taking over for Billy Graham. But he was a rebel growing up. Preacher's kids, where's the boy? Now I'm not going to be able to talk. So, here a side note. Don't go up to Denver to the comedy club anymore. I am no longer performing up there because after my stroke, I get tickled. You know, and I'm laughing at my own joke, and I can't talk then. So, no more jokes. I fired my joke writer, Lee. All right, so then the sacraments. Baptism is necessary for salvation. In it, baptism, both infants and adult converts are given God's grace. But one of the distinctions Lutherans add is with the Word. So the Word is always attached, that the Holy Spirit, you know, that baptism is efficacious, meaning it's baptismal regeneration, but by using the power of the Word. So God's Word, the Bible, was central to Luther. When I started to say this, you probably don't remember, but I gave Luther's got some great quotes on allegory. You know, and how bad when preachers take scripture and launch off onto pretty speeches with allegory. In fact, one of them is, the paraphrase is, allegory is a sort of beautiful harlot from which lazy preachers, get ensnared. You know, we like to entertain with stories that really have nothing to do with the text. So, but baptism is necessary for salvation, for both infants. You know, ideally with a family, you're going to baptize your infant. But if one of us who are not Lutheran went to join the Lutheran church, you would be baptized. You can be baptized then too. The Lord's Supper remains truly bread and wine. So the bodily presence consubstantiations the Word. But so Jesus body is physically present doesn't change the elements, but it is present with the elements. And so, you know, that is necessary. And so for a communion, you know, the preacher should be proclaiming God's word. Once again, God's word is attached to communion so that the Holy Spirit is working through the word, through the elements. Consubstantiation. And then finally, other Lutheran liturgy, revised Catholic liturgy, to put more emphasis on preaching of the word. And that's the huge difference. You know, because remember, Luther started off, he wanted to reform the church from within, but he realized there are too many major differences. And, you know, the Catholics derisively started calling them Lutherans. It was a mocky name, all those Lutherans. And Lutheran said, yeah, we're Lutherans. So took it as a badge of honor. But if you've ever been to a Roman Catholic service, the Mass is the high point of the service. You might get sometime in the service what's called a homily, you know, just a sermonette for Christianettes, I call it. But the emphasis is not on the word preached, even though they'll have a devotional type thing. It's on the Mass. Lutherans put much more of an emphasis on the preaching of the word and then the right administration of the sacraments. Lutherans emphasize local church governance with congregations electing representatives who gather to form a synod. So, you know, Lutheran churches then sort of band together in what's called a synod, where the pastor and an elected lay person from the church are elected to go to the synod. And then above that, they might have a conference, sort of the big group, you know, where you might have a bishop involved, things like that. So, all right, any comments or questions about that? And I do want to emphasize, the Reformation, we talked about Luther, the boar in the vineyard. You know, I don't know if it was Melanchthon, one of Luther's followers, said, this was a violent age. God has given us a violent physician. In other words, somebody that could stand up to the Roman Catholic Church. And when at the Diet of Speyer, was it? In 1521, the Pope excommunicated Luther, which that would be a huge deal because that would affect, you know, they weren't just casual church people back then like we are today. That was your whole life. And so, you know, getting thrown out of the church was a huge deal, because the sacraments, you had to have the sacraments to stay saved, you might say. And the Pope excommunicated him, and Luther promptly ripped up the excommunication letter and burned it, you know, and he didn't care because he was held captive by the word of God. So, comments, questions? The early ELCA became the depository, you might say, of the liberal Lutherans joined together. They were dying off. And so some of the early Lutherans, one of them, and I don't know, ALC maybe, American Lutheran Church, began in early 1918-ish, or whatever the date says, but then they merged to form the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. And that is the main line, and that's the largest Lutheran denomination in the United States. Yeah, so some of those dates, you know, go back to the history, which, you know, I didn't put up all the, this chart does not have the all the little denominations that merged. You know, and that happens in a lot of denominations. And so, and that's a good way to understand it, because, you know, little groups, their strength in numbers. So if we can agree to get along, which with sinful human beings that can be trouble, we're going to merge to form a bigger, you know, a bigger denomination. And one thing that I thought was interesting, which to me is good, the Missouri Synod Lutherans have the largest Protestant school system in the U.S. So, you know, maybe some of us went to Catholic school as kids. Well, Lutherans, you know, a lot of denominations will have a local school in the church or something. Lutherans have the biggest Protestant church school, you know, up through high school and then college. Anytime you see the word Concordia in the name, it's a good Lutheran school. Other Lutheran schools, maybe not so much, but Concordia, when you see Concordia, that's usually Missouri Synod. They also have the third largest, I believe it is, publishing house named Concordia Publishing. So, yeah, that's so they're, you know, they are very active in culture as well as holding on to conservative Lutheran doctrine. So, any other comments? And Gordon, we already said Lutherans love lutefisk. All right, any other questions? We're almost finished on time. And I think you've heard me say that. Lutherans, especially, you know, conservative Lutherans, are more liturgical. And there's substance in that. And some people that really appeals, there's a lot of young people are, you know, going to the Catholic Church, which I'm not necessarily so fond of, but because there is some substance there. But if all it is you want something to do, like Jan says, you're missing the point. And so much of it is singing scripture. You know, through the responses and stuff, you're singing songs, and you're singing Isaiah, and you're singing things right out of scripture. And I don't know if you remember, well, on Reformation Sunday, we sang a Lutheran hymn, which, you know, our rock and roll age, you know, tends to be more monotone, but it's right out of scripture. Today, the message, no relation, but the message is on a David laments and thanksgiving from Psalm 31. and he talks about his God being a rock, a refuge, a fortress. So what do you think we'll sing today? And Psalm 46, we'll get there in 5 or 10 years, I'm sure, because it's taken us 15 years to get to Psalm 31. But, you know, that's Psalm 46 is where Luther got the words and the idea, if you will, and the tune for a mighty fortress. And I'm just thinking, before any of you throw rocks at me, I'm going to break my promise today. We're going to sing one verse of a mighty fortress as the closing hymn. I said the law in this church, it shall be done. We shall sing all verses of a mighty fortress. Every time we sing it, I lied. We're only going to sing one verse today. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your church and how you have brought all us ruffians together. And we thank you for history and personalities like Martin Luther and the Reformation and just how you have moved throughout church history and raised up people to whatever's important for that day, raised up folks to make sure that we have your word and what you say about subjects. So I thank you for Martin Luther. I thank you for the Reformation. And I thank you for Lutherans and what they have brought to the church. Thank you that as we go through this study, we can hopefully see that despite some unique beliefs, ultimately, if we have Christ, we are all part of the same family with its head as Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray, amen.